Well, this morning we began again our study in the Beatitudes. This is the second Beatitude, the fourth verse of Matthew chapter 5. Let me read it to you again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We looked at what the word mourning means. It doesn't just mean sorrowing or just some mild form of grieving. It is something that is serious. Something that is deeply disturbing and distressing. The picture of Jacob with his family gathered around him with the multicolored cloak of Joseph, blood spattered, the family telling him lies that his son had been put to death by a wild animal, knowing, of course, that he hadn't. And we read how that Jacob took off his clothes, put on sackcloth and mourned for many days. And if you know anything of the relationship that Jacob had with his son Joseph, you'll know that that was devastating to the heart of the old man. We saw that this mourning does not relate to natural mourning, the loss of something or someone. We do regret or we do sorrow over the loss of a job, if you particularly enjoyed the job, or the loss of something in your life that you hold dear, a relationship. This mourning doesn't describe that. It doesn't say that those are blessed who mourn not to have lost. Nor does it mean the blessing of those who do mourn the loss of a loved one. Yes, there's comfort for those, and we do pray for the loss of those or the experience of those who do lose a loved one. Grief is a serious thing. It's not to be made light of. And in the body of Christ, we should seek to care for those who do lose loved ones at times. It's not easy. But this verse, misused as it often is at funerals, does not relate to that. It doesn't relate to the mourning that comes or the sorrow that comes from the consequence of sin. Someone does that which is wrong. They are caught. And then they feel that sense of guilt. But their primary concern is the fact that they have been caught and their reputation has been affected. They will shed tears. Those tears will be real. Those tears will be genuine. Those tears will flow from a hurt heart. But those tears are not what Jesus is describing here. They're tears of the fact that I've done wrong. I've been caught in doing wrong. And I'm sorry for that. Not sorry before God, but sorry that I am caught. It's remarkable how many believers in Jesus Christ exhibit that type of sorrow. The mourning which Jesus is speaking of here is the mourning for sin. The mourning of because of the reality of sin in the heart. That mourning that one needs to experience before they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if someone does not have a proper sight of their sin and is not convicted of that sin by the work of the Spirit, there's no need for them to chase after the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand your sin, if you have no comprehension of the terribleness of it before God, if you're not aware of the consequences of that sin, not just in terms of your reputation with other people, but the consequences of it before a just and holy God, then you're not going to mourn that sin. But it doesn't just relate to the mourning of sin prior to conviction and conversion, because this mourning is a present active participle. That's the verb. It means it's an ongoing mourning. There's a sense in which it's blessed are those who keep on mourning for their sin. Once they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that pursuit of holiness, that for which we were predestined before the foundation of the world, an astonishing truth. God in His love predestined those whom He set His love on to be holy and blameless, to walk in the ways of righteousness. And for that to be realized in our lives, then there must be an ongoing daily awareness that our sin is unacceptable to God. There is a very low sense of that among the people of God. And as men and women grow in their knowledge of the things of God and their grace and the grace of God, then their acuteness or their acute awareness of this reality of sin in their lives will increase. It's as you know God, as you know His character and His being, as you understand the purity of His attributes, the holiness of who God is, then the sight of your sin against the holiness of God, in the knowledge that God sent His only Son to be your Savior from the punishment of that sin, that will give you a sense that this is wrong. And Jesus says that there is a blessing from God that comes upon those who are aware of and mourn the reality of that sin. I would encourage you to think about this. It is a radical truth. The world knows nothing of mourning for sin. The world is arrogant. The world is pompous. The world rejects the idea of mourning for sin. As Christians, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, should seriously contemplate your current practice of mourning the sin in your life. And I'm not speaking with any morbidity. I'm not speaking in a way in terms of being dour. I'm speaking of that which will lead you into the path of blessing. Tonight, as I said, I want to look at the need for us to mourn the sin in the church, in the world, and then to bring you a word of encouragement. We read from Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we're confronted with Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, and we're told that he is in the capital, the Babylonian capital of Susa. He's a very significant job, this man. He's a cupbearer to the king, and Babylonia was the world empire of the day. And the idea or the opportunity or the privilege of being cupbearer to the king was a rare one. There weren't too many people who held that office. He was a Hebrew. And we read that he hears news of the state of Jerusalem while he's in the capital of Babylon in Susa. It's brought to him by his brother. Now, it's 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed Jerusalem. But this news comes to him and it hits him. And what is interesting about this response that we read from Nehemiah is the fact that he says in verse 4 that he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. He didn't just allow this to pass over his head. The news of the destruction, even though a century and more before, and the lostness of the people of God, and the inability of the people of God to recover the situation, deeply impressed itself upon him. And what's interesting about this is that this highly professional, gifted, able man, through his fasting and praying, identifies himself very clearly with the people in Jerusalem. He says in his prayer, verse 5, coming to God and reminding him that he is God of heaven, that he is great and awesome, that he is the covenant-keeping God, that his love is steadfast, that he loves those who keep his commandments. Asking God, verse 6, to be attentive to his ear, his cry, and his eyes open to his prayer. He then goes on to confess the sins of the people of Israel, but he doesn't confess them in the sense of the third person. Look at them. Please forgive them. He says, we have sinned. There's an identification with him and them. He sees them as being one, they and him. He says, even as I and my father's house have sinned. There's no separation. There's identification. There's no attribution of blame. There's a joining together in what is happening. He says, we have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And then he goes on to plead with God to remember what he had commanded Moses. The fact that, yes, if they were unfaithful, he would scatter them. But if they would return and keep his commandments, then the Lord would draw them back. Even they were from the farthest skies. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Really interesting, this man who had lived his life in Babylon, so identified with the people of God. It doesn't take a great deal of research to discover that the condition of the church in Canada today is in dire need. The mainline churches, one would even ask, do they even merit or warrant being given the name church? They do not declare the word of God. They are primarily preoccupied with presenting a social agenda. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They disown the reality of the atonement. They decry the idea of the exclusivity of Christianity, that only Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And the idea that one must seek Christ to be born again, that one must run after God, well, that's an anathema. Jesus was a good teacher. He gave us excellent examples of life. But as to his deity, as to the atonement, as to the free offer of salvation, the gospel, that is of no consequence. You mention the name of several Reformed churches, and you'll hear the term, they've gone liberal, which means they no longer hold to the doctrines of God's word being errant and being truth. They no longer stand on that which has historically been understood to be the truth of God. But even if you look into the life and testimony of good congregations, good churches, you will find that there is a decline in the pursuance after the things of God. I hope that you detect in my tone not a sense of arrogance or pride. It's simply an analysis of the situation. There's a want of clear, earnest exposition of God's word. There is an idea prevalent that, yes, the word of God is significant and important. There may be a reading of one or two verses that opens up the subject matter, but then what we really need to speak to is the felt needs of people. It's not a case of bringing the word of God to bear on the souls of men. The idea of preaching a sermon on the need for us to mourn our sin, well, that's beyond what we need to do. What we need to do is encourage people. People are not feeling good about themselves. We need to find messages, words, texts and scripture that we will be able to use in order to elevate the potential for happiness in people's lives. Public worship is moving away from the worship of God to the provision of a place where people, families, will feel safe, comfortable, not challenged and unthreatened. A place where they will enter and they will leave feeling as though we really enjoyed that today. We enjoyed being together, we enjoyed the music, we enjoyed the the teaching. We enjoyed all aspects of that. Now, please do not get me wrong. We don't want to be a place where there is not the joy of the Lord. We want the joy of the Lord to reign in our hearts. The once taken for granted practice of family worship in the home, encouraged by the church, exhorted by the leadership of the church, the idea of the father taking out the Bible at the mealtime and reading, explaining, bowing his head and leading the people of the family in prayer, that which was a common practice a century or more ago, that simple practice, that is gone by and large. We don't need that anymore. We don't need the spiritual head of the home to lead the family in the things of God. It begs the question if the head of the home spiritual is spending time with God himself, or if it's a female in the case of an unbelieving husband, whether she is spending time with God alone. You see, where there's a want of time with God in the head of the home's spiritual life, then that will manifest itself, not just doing the things they shouldn't do, but not doing the things that they should do. It's a clear mark of the church historically when she was strong, and by strong I mean seeking the things of God and worshipping God diligently and understanding communion of fellowship of the saints, seeking after a holy God. One of the marks of the church in such seasons was the keeping of the family altar, as it was called. You'll see it in the artwork, the simple artwork. The head of the home sitting with the head bowed, the open Bible, and the family around a table of fairly meager meat food. Many Christian homes today, there's much more time spent in preparing the meal, and I have nothing against time spent preparing a meal. But it seems as though the time spent preparing the meal and the time spent eating the meal, which is all good and profitable, has pushed out the time to spend with God at the meal. There's a want of serious doctrinal instruction in the church. We're living in an age of puerile simplisticness. Christian literature, we think that we're living in an age of sophistication and advancement because of the technological advancement in the last 100 years. But if you go into libraries and you read and look at books from 150 years ago, you'll see that they're not only thick in volume, often dense in print, but the content would extend the mind of most Christians today in one page. Books today are thin, the line spacing is large, which is okay if you have poor sight. But the line spacing doesn't just convey white space, it conveys little content often. Literature that people were reading 150 years ago is not the literature that people are reading today. The Westminster Divines, in their writing of the Confession, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, devised the shorter catechism for the more poor and feeble mind of the child. In other words, the shorter catechism was to be learned by children. And I'm not meaning teenagers, I'm meaning 5-6-year-olds. The larger catechism was what was to be understood. And the fathers of the home would know the Westminster Confession of Faith. They would know it. The doctrines of grace. That was the solid basis of the life of the church. And so when the preaching of God's word was presented, it was a marrying together of that doctrinal truth that the head of the home would understand, that his wife would understand, and his children were growing into. The total foregoing of church discipline. It's as though church membership doesn't matter anymore. Why would we have church membership, even though it's a biblical reality? The historic position in respect of church membership was that you became a member, you stayed a member of the church, until one of three things happened. You either died, you were excommunicated, or you transferred your membership from one church to another through the leadership of the church. The decline today in church membership is wholly attributable to the failure of leadership in the church to call people to walk in the way of righteousness. You can't cause offense. We're not here to challenge. We're here to encourage. We're here to help. We're here to make it easy. So let's not have membership. Let's just allow people to come and go as they please. That's not helping. That's not encouraging. The whole point of church membership is to facilitate growth, is to facilitate the opportunity for the leaders in the church to say to people, what is wrong? What is wrong? You're not acting in a way that's consistent with your profession. The idea of discipline, the purpose of discipline, as God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, is because it is the pursuance of love. Now, often, of course, that's totally misinterpreted. You can't love me if you're going to discipline me. God says in Hebrews chapter 12 that the earthly father disciplines, even for a short time as it seems best to him, but he disciplines us for our good. God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have trained it. The church today, in her failure to exercise discipline, isn't doing so because she loves people. It is doing so because she doesn't love people. The lack of pursuance after that which is right in an individual's life, the leaving the person to do what they want, when they want, how they want, doesn't facilitate their growth. People move from one church to another church to another church. They carry on the same habits. They involve themselves in the same practices. And when they leave a church, they leave obviously blaming others. And when they go to the next church, they're full of excitement. And then when they go to that church and they're there for a season, the same issues reoccur. The failure of the church to call people to be mature and grow and process and work things through is not good. The scripture teaches very clearly the concept of discipline. Jesus speaks of it. Paul writes of it in Corinth, the church to Corinth. John writes in 1 John chapter 2. It's an integral part of the process of our living together in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault because you and him alone, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take two or three others along with you, that your charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Sadly, that isn't part and parcel of the church today. The first aspect of it may happen. it rarely gets the second part. It's because of the want of holding to biblical truth. It's because of the cravings of men to be happy rather than be schooled graciously in the truth of Christ. It's because of a want of worship in the home. It's because of a want of serious doctrinal instruction. It's because of a want of church discipline for fear of man. Neglect of the individual, for which people have contempt for the church. It's striking today the number of people who speak ill of the previous church that they were part of. It must say an awful lot to the world. We should mourn the condition of the church. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a place where he preached for 18 months, a place which had initially started well, but then through false doctrine had led to unbiblical practices. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. We must never look down on the church. We must not stand from a position of orthodox, historic, reformed, traditional belief and say, we're glad we're not like them. We should be broken. We should be heartbroken at the state of the church. We should be heartbroken at the mainline churches who have their signs outside their building. All welcome. We are wholly inclusive. And we understand what that means. We should be heartbroken at the state of the Reformed community, historic, some of which has gone liberal. We shouldn't say, well, at least we're bastions of the truth. Come to our church because we tell you the truth. We should be broken by it. We should be crying to God to bring the work of the Spirit to revive such. We shouldn't think that because our position is, as we understand it, biblical, that we hold to these doctrines, that we're seeking to understand them more, we are better than others. We're not. We should be mourning for their lack of want of discipline. It's not that we want to be harsh. I've read you from the writer to the Hebrews that it is loving for a father to discipline his child. And no father who truly disciplines his child correctly does so with any sense of glee. Oh, I'm glad I was able to tell you off today. Go home to his wife and say, you'll never know. I'm so glad I took my eldest son aside today and I gave him one good thrashing. The man of God goes to his wife and says, I had to speak to him. It was hard. But for his own good, I had to speak to him. And his wife, if she has anything in him, will put her arms around him and say, I love you for doing what you had to do today because I knew it wouldn't be easy. When the church sets aside the discipline of the people of God, when the church says, it doesn't matter that you don't hold or uphold what you said before God 5 or 10 or 15 years ago, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. When the leaders of God's people do not mourn the loss of that in the church, then we are losing something. And as we lose, or as we should mourn the state of the church, so we should mourn the state of the nation. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, we read that he wept.
at the sight and beheld the people's rebellion against him and the Father. When Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, we read that he was greatly distressed to see the city full of idols, that large, cosmopolitan, international metropolis. You could have what you wanted in Athens. It was the heyday of Greek authority and power. When Paul walked in, he just wept, distressed at all the idols. We should weep for our city. Our understanding of God's law and the holiness of God should cause us to be mournful at the rebellion of the world against him. Yes, we mourn for the world's refusal to submit the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But principally, our mourning for our nation should be for the honor and glory of God. We should not, and we need to be careful in this, we should not be weak and fearful of upholding the name of God. And we should look at our nation's rebellion against God, and we should mourn the fact that our God is not honored. We should mourn the fact that the name of our Savior is blasphemed. We should mourn the fact that this work of the Spirit of God is laughed at and scoffed at. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says, when he saw the society of the day steeped in sin, he cries out, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." I love you, God. I love your righteousness. I love your holiness. I love your purity. I love your word. It is the means of salvation and it is the means of sanctification. It is light and it is truth. And you have given it to mankind. You've given it to our nation. And yet people reject it. They throw off the way of salvation through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And they do so laughing and scoffing. There are many attitudes we can have about our provincial and our national government. There are many thoughts that we have, but one of the preeminent thoughts that should flow through our spiritual veins is a mourning for the state of our nation as it denies the glory and honor of God. That should cause us to weep. And if God builds us as a community of believers and we have opportunity to speak to those in positions of leadership and power, given to them by God, we would not be strident and arrogant, but we would come with humility and say to them, "Do you not realize what you're doing with the Lord God Almighty and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?" We should mourn our own sin. We should mourn the sin of the church. We should mourn the state of the nation. And in a few words, we note that Jesus tells those who are sitting around him on this occasion that the blessing of the morning will result in a comfort. They shall be comforted. It's emphatic. It's the same verb as is used when the centurion, whom we looked at last Sabbath day, asked Jesus to come alongside and help. You remember the vision that Paul had of the man in Macedonia standing begging him in Acts 16:9 to come over and help. It's the same verb. It's the sense of you shall be stood alongside. Blessed are those who are mourning their sin continually. Blessing are those who mourn the state of the church. Blessed are those who mourn the state of the nation and its dishonoring of God. for ones will come alongside you and stand with you. And who are the ones that will comfort? It is God the Father. He is the one who draws alongside. It is Jesus Himself, the Son. John speaks of Jesus being an advocate. And I know that's a sort of the picture as of a law court, but it's more than the sense in the law court. It's the coming alongside and pleading on the merits of His own obedience that took Him to the cross. It is the fact that God in the person of Jesus comes to the Father and He says to the Father, this one is righteous, not because of their doings, but because of my doings. It's because of my obedience. There's a standing alongside. And of course, there is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom Jesus promised He would send in John 14, and He sends Him. And Paul speaks of this comfort. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, you, however, or he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes on and speaks of this. And he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation mourns, or the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 31, if God, or since God is for us, who can be against us? We're comforted. The mourning for our sin. The mourning for the state of the church. The mourning for the state of the nation. Who will come and meet us? God does. God does. If we are genuinely broken by our sin and our sinfulness in the face of His holiness, God will meet us in His Word as we commune with Him. Jesus will come and speak with us. The Spirit of God will comfort us. That's what the whole blessing is about, you see. That's why the devil is doing us a phenomenal disservice when he says to us, you don't need to be worried about mourning. You don't need to be concerned about the state of your life and the sin in your life. You don't need to worry about the state of the church and the world. Well, it's going the way it's going. What can you do? And what he's doing there is saying to us, you don't need to mourn. But what he's really saying is, I'm telling you, you don't need to mourn. I'm cutting off the avenue of comfort from you from God. I'm cutting you off from your Father. I'm cutting you off from your Son. I'm cutting you off from the Spirit. Now, of course, He cannot take us out of the hand of God. He cannot take us away from our union with Christ. And He cannot deprive us of the care and provision of the Spirit. But He can, by saying to us, you don't mourn, you don't need to mourn. He can say to us, you don't need the comfort. For you see, the blessing comes from God as we bend the knee and we subject ourselves to the reality of the mourning, as we feel the brokenness, as we share in the reality of the grief of our own sin. Then the Father comes to us and He says, I know. And the Son says, I have paid the penalty. And the Spirit comes and He meets with us. So the mourning is not just that we put on the sackcloth and the ashes and say, woe are we. We're actually good because we're mourning. We're doing well because we're mourning for the state of the church. We are excelling because we're mourning for the state of the nation. There's no sense of that pride-filled arrogance here. We come because of the reality that we see. And the Spirit of God and the person of Jesus and the Father comes through the Word. And they bring comfort to us. And they say to us, I know the depths of your sin. I call for you to be holy. I know your deep concern for the bride. and I will bring her into perfection. I know the hurt you have at the blaspheming of the name of my Son, Jesus. But there's coming a day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord Jesus, as the waters cover the earth, as the prophet Habakkuk said. And so our mourning doesn't end with the destruction of our hearts and brokenness. The mourning ends with the comfort of God's word. My bride will be radiant. She will be without stain or wrinkle and blemish. She will be holy and blameless, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Do you long to experience the Lord God coming alongside you? We tend to think of that and that happening when things are going well. Things are going well. God's with us. Things are going well. The Spirit of God is opening up the paths for us. Do you know what Jesus said? It's when you mourn your sin that the comfort comes. It's when you mourn the sin of others that the comfort comes. It's when you mourn the reality of that which separates you and others from God, and you mourn it because of the glory of God, that He will come alongside you. I wonder if the absence of the comfort of God in some of our lives, in the church and the church at large, the absence of comfort is not directly attributable to a want of mourning. Not moroseness, not morbidity, but serious, grieving for sin. In my life, in the church, and in the nation. I wonder if the Spirit of God would lead us into more mourning, we would experience more comfort and a deeper reality of the joy of knowing God. I leave it with you for the Spirit of God to lead you further in your thinking. Let's pray.